actually insane.
Reading from God's word is Luke chapter 9, starting verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow, other than looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Father, this is your word, and so we look to you and to you alone, that you would speak to us by your spirit. You open our ears and our hearts and our eyes, that we may hear and see Jesus more clearly, and that we would follow him more closely. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Now you can sit down. It's very good to be with you again. There's a lot of you now. Goodness me. I'm going to get a crick neck turning right and left. So today is Palm Sunday, the day when the church, as we have been reminded already, remembers and celebrates Jesus entering into Jerusalem a week before his crucifixion. In this gospel, that is in chapter 19, and Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem in chapter 19 is the end of a journey that begins here in chapter 9 in verse 51. The section in Luke's gospel from chapter 9 verse 51 all the way through chapter 19 verse 28 is one journey. A journey from Galilee to Jerusalem for Jesus to enter into Jerusalem and there to die. Luke has structured his gospel in this way in order to bring significance and highlight the significance of his entrance to Jerusalem 2,000 plus years ago. He came as Israel's long-awaited king and Messiah, and both announced and acted out a terrible judgment on that city that was about to crucify him. This morning, as we remember that day, we're going to return to the beginning of that journey, the start of his journey to enter into that city in chapter 19, and see how Jesus challenged his disciples before he left on that journey that culminated on that Sunday, as we now call it. And in hearing and seeing how Jesus challenged his disciples then, we, of course, are going to hear that same challenge to us today. We want to be those who join him in that journey, not with those who turned back and didn't follow him that day. So the context of our passage in chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus, after Peter's confession of faith, warns them and tells them very directly that he will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Jesus warns his disciples of his imminent death and then tells them if anyone wants to follow him, they are to take up the cross and follow him. Called to lose one's life in order to save it. And that there is no profit and gaining the whole world if one loses his life. Just as the Son of Man is going to die, those who follow him must live and walk in his footsteps. And Jesus in verse 26 highlights the reason for people not taking out that challenge often. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and all the holy angels. The not taking up one's cross, the not willing to lay down one's life for Christ, Jesus ties to being ashamed of him. Not being afraid of the consequences, although those things are frightening. But what lies behind that fear, ultimately, for Christ, is the people who are ashamed of him. Shame is the foundation for fear. That's why Samuel Rutherford prayed the prayer, oh, that I could raise Christ in the estimation of his lovers. Oh, that I could raise Christ in the estimation of his lovers. You want to live a life marked by verses 23 and 24 of laying down one's life, of taking up one's cross daily. Raise Christ in your estimation. Fix your eyes on Christ. Do not be ashamed of Christ. For shame will lead to fear, which will lead to you laying down that cross and walking away. 8 days later, the transfiguration takes place, and Jesus is seen with Elijah and Moses. And there again, the second time in close succession in chapter 9, Jesus speaks of his death. He's speaking with Moses and Elijah, and speaking of his death as an exodus that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem and undergo. This is a typological setup by Jesus of all that is happening. We want to understand what is about to happen. It is an exodus. It takes you back to the book of Exodus and Israel being delivered from Egypt. We then have a dramatic healing. And then in verse 44, for the third time in quick succession, what does Jesus say? He said, let these words sink down into your ears. Very emphatic, very strong. Hear what I'm about to say. And what does he say for the third time in short succession? The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He's warning his disciples again and again and again. I am going on a journey to Jerusalem. I am going to die. Let these words sink into your ears, he says. And Luke tells us they did not understand. We'll say, three times he's mentioned it. And after the third time, Luke tells us they did not understand. And that lack of understanding is revealed by the argument they then have about who is the greatest. Of all the things to argue about, at this point, the disciples managed it. They went there. And then we get to our passage, verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, literally for his ascension, for his going up. The only time this noun is used in the whole of the Bible, this ascension. Luke, again, almost typologically forewarning us what is about to happen. It's not only just death, not only exodus, but there is an ascension. Jesus steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And here begins the longest journey in any of the Gospels, one of the last nine chapters. And as we look at the challenges these verses set before us, we'll see that the Old Testament story, the Old Testament background, is really important for us to understand. Firstly, we have this strange occurrence. They send messengers before them to go to a village of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans say, no, thank you very much. Because he was going to Jerusalem. Of course, he's going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So that's festival times. The differences between the Samaritans and the Jews is most obvious. They say, you're going to Jerusalem? No. And James and John suggest calling down fire to burn them up. Now, if those of you who are maybe using the ESV or a not the New King James, you have a slightly shorter version. You don't have just as Elijah did, and you don't have, and you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So, just within the textual tradition of the New Testament, there's a little bit of, everyone's a little bit confused about what's going on. And you have a sort of short, laconic version, and you have a slightly longer one, which explains it a little bit more clearly. Don't worry about that, it's fine. It's not a problem. But the extra bits help us understand James and John's thinking. Go back to 2 Kings, just briefly. 2 Kings, sorry. I'm preparing for returning home. 2 Kings. Chapter 1 and 2 is the reference that the longer versions point us back to. And it's the story of Elijah. And what you have is a conflict with someone who's described as the king of Samaria. And this king of Samaria is unhappy about something Elijah says to his men who have gone to inquire of Baal of Ekron. And he sends soldiers. And the first 50 come up and they get burnt in fire. Comes down from heaven. The second come up, they also get burnt in fire. The third officer comes up and goes, wait a minute. Please don't do that. And Elijah listens. And then in chapter 2, what happens to Elijah? Verse 9, and so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what may I do for you before I am what? I am taken up away from you. This is the verbal form of the noun that Luke has used in 9, ascension. And it's repeated 2 more times. This is the time when Elijah ascends to heaven. So before Elijah's ascension, he burns up to a fire falls from heaven and destroys 2 groups of 50 soldiers. And remember, who has just appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah and Moses, that James and John have seen. So James and John are aware, firstly, that biblical stories are typological. They not only speak of themselves, but they also look forward. They're aware that they're in the same story. Jesus is the long-fulfilled Messiah. The story that began in the Old Testament is being continued live in front of them, and they are part of that story. And they read their current situation in light of that story and come to the wrong conclusion. They do really well up to a point. And then they go, fire. Hey. You almost feel things. You gotta see the fire. Why do they get it wrong? That's obviously hard. You can't get it enter into their minds. Jesus is not Elijah. Jesus is greater than Elijah. Elijah points to Christ. Earlier in chapter 9, Jesus has asked the disciples, who do you say I am? And they say, some say you're Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. Who do you say I am? You're the Christ. Some of them, you are greater than Elijah. You are greater than one of the prophets. And yet here's James and John doing well and thinking we need to turn to the scriptures to understand our present day. We're part of that story, yet they haven't allowed the truth of Christ's greatness, his superiority to Elijah, in one sense, to break their own ideas of what the Messiah is going to be like. Remember, he's told them three times, I'm going to die, and they haven't understood that. I'm traveling there to die. Can we kill some people on the way? Doesn't fit. In one sense, they're methodologically, they're good to a point, but they are woodenly taking an Old Testament story and going, let's take that up here and plonk it down here and apply it like that. And Christ says, you don't know what spirit you are. And of course, James and John, also two of the disciples who took part in that ridiculous discussion about who is the greatest. One wonders whether that is part of what's causing the blindness in this situation. And so they go to another village. And then we have these three interactions, which is where our focus will be the rest of the talk, with three unnamed individuals regarding discipleship. First one comes along and says, if they're journeying on the road, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you won't. Doesn't rebuke him. He just highlights what that would mean. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He says, if you follow me, there's going to be a certain type of homelessness that you're going to experience. But why the reference to foxes and birds? What is Jesus saying? Is he saying that even the animals have somewhere to live? I mean, it's going to be harder than that. That's possible, what he is saying. That's quite possible. Yet a few chapters later in Luke's gospel, we have Herod called a fox. As soon as you get to Herod being called a fox in chapter 13, you go, hold on a minute, Jesus talked about foxes earlier. This was a common nickname for Herod. Are we going to look for more in the foxes and the birds of the trees? Daniel 4, the birds of the air are the nations of the world. He's saying, if you follow me, then there's going to be a homelessness in this world that is about to crucify me. The Herods the kings, the nations, the Pilates, the Romans, all these people, there's a rejection of me and my people that you have to undergo. Because you're going to be, if you follow me, a stranger in a strange land. It's called Hebrews. You will have no continuing city here. You now become a sojourner whose the city you are looking for is the world to come. Maybe an oblique reference to Abraham, who gave up all things and dwelt in tents, in obedience to the call to follow God and to do what God wanted him to do. In one sense, there's a harkening back in Luke's mind as he puts his gospel together to that earlier phrase, what profits a man if he gains the whole world but loses his life? Of course, the reverse is, what profit there is to a man who loses his life and loses the world at the same time? They reject it. You don't hear this man's response. the sense is that he doesn't follow. But we may be wrong. Someone's up in heaven looking down going, I'm going to have words with him. Jesus then turns to another. So this man has declared, I will follow you wherever you go. Then Jesus turns to another and says, follow me. And the response, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first go and bury my father. Then Jesus said some of the strangest words that came out of Jesus' mouth for many moderns. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. It seems like a perfectly reasonable request from this man. Jesus says, follow me. And he says, let me first bury my father. And Jesus goes, no. Now, we don't know. Is the father dead? About to be buried? Is he asking to wait? Simply to honor his obligations to bury his father? Think the fifth commandment. In the ancient world, in this time of Christ, that was the primary interpretation of the fifth commandment. How do you honor your parents? By being there and burying them well. That is your responsibility. We don't even know if the father's ill. If the father is dead and the burial is about to happen, that seems unlikely because in those days you die and you get buried the same day. But if that is the case, Jesus is saying, urgency. Now. Now is the time. Now is the time. Don't wait. Don't even wait an hour. Don't put it off. It seems more likely that the day of death is sometime in the future. Now, why does Jesus respond like this? I'm going to suggest that the story of Abraham is the background of Jesus' response. And those who heard his response were able to pick up on that allusion. Genesis chapter 11 and 12 is where the story of Abraham begins. Let me just take you through this very quickly. Verse 26 of chapter 11, now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Terah is 70 years old, and it says, and he begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. We then go through the genealogy of Terah, and they leave to go to the land of Canaan, they come to Haran, they dwell there, and Terah dies 205 years old. Okay? The next action in the story, as Moses has put it together in Genesis, is what? Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, your kindred. So leave. And it tells us in verse 4 that Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So what it looked like is that Abraham waits for Terah to die, he buries him and then leaves. But then you do the math and you realize he leaves 60 years before Terah has died. And all the ancient commentators go, no, that is a terrible thing to do. How can our great father of our faith abandon his father alone? Because he takes Sarah and Lot with him. Haran has already died. Nahor has stayed back in Ur of the Chaldees, according to Genesis 11. He's leaving his father alone in a strange land to die on his own. How can the great patriarch do such a thing? In fact, one very humorous Jewish interpretation has Abraham go, when God tells him to leave, says, God, you can't do that. Everyone throughout history will look down and say, he was a bad son. He didn't bury his father. And God responds, don't worry, when I write it, it'll look like he died first. Which it sort of does. I mean, it's just a humorous, it's a fun. But the response, the contemporary response to solve this problem, one of the responses is this. Terah was dead. spiritually. He set out to go to Canaan. He stayed in Haran. He turned back. Leave the spiritual dead to bury the spiritually dead. Seems that Jesus is picking up on this. And everyone hears it. What does he say to this man? Jesus says to him, follow me, which, assuming he's speaking in Hebrew and Aramaic, will sound exactly like Genesis 12 and what God says to Abraham. And he responds, let me obey the fifth commandment first. And Jesus says, no, be like Abraham. Be like Abraham. Leave the dead to bury the dead. Leave the living dead. Jesus corrects this individual's use of the Old Testament, a bit like he did for James and John. The man says, I will follow you after I have obeyed my spiritual duty to set out in the fifth commandment to honor my father by giving him a burial. Jesus says, quit the excuses. The spiritually dead can bury the spiritually dead. You follow me just as Abraham did. Because obviously, Jesus therefore is equating himself to the God who called Abraham out of the Chaldees. Follow me just as Abraham followed me. This is part of the cost of discipleship. We shouldn't minimize it. It is a hard saying. It's a hard saying. And I think sometimes the harshness of it is lost on us. D.H. Lawrence, not someone I usually quote when I preach, wrote a poem called Let the Dead Bury Their Dead. And somewhat like Tolkien, was very anti the industrialists. And I'm going to read it all. Not because I think his point is right here, but I think because he gets the gravity of the phrase. Let the dead go bury their dead. Don't help them. Let the dead look after the dead. Leave them to one another. Don't serve them. The dead in their nasty dead hands have heaps of money. Don't take it. The dead in their seething minds have phosphorescent, teeming white words of putrescent wisdom and sapience that subtly stinks. Don't ever believe them. The dead are in myriads. They seem mighty. They make trains chuff, motor cars titter, ships lurch, mills grind on and on, and keep you in millions at the mills, sightless, pale slaves, pretending these are the mills of God. It is the great lie of the dead. The mills of industry are not the mills of God, and the mills of God grind otherwise with the winds of life, with the millstones. Trust the mills of God, though they grind exceedingly small. But as for the mills of men, don't be harnessed to them. The dead ship give ships and engines, cinema, radio, and gramophone. They send aeroplanes across the sky, and they say, now, behold, you are living the great life. While you listen in, while you watch the film, while you drive the car, while you read about the airship crossing the wild Atlantic, behold, you are living the great life, the stupendous life. As you know, it is a complete lie. You are all going dead and corpse pale, listening in to the lie. Spit it out. Oh, cease to listen to the living dead. They are only greedy for your life. Oh, cease to labor for the gold-toothed dead. They are so greedy yet so helpless if not worked for. Don't ever be kind to the smiling tooth-mouthed dead. Don't ever be kind to the dead. It is pandering to corpses, the repulsive living fat dead. Bury a man gently if he has lain down and died. But with the walking and talking, conventionally persuasive dead, with bank accounts and insurance policies, don't sympathize, or you taint the unborn babies. Very powerful, very strong, and gets to the seriousness of the phrase. When Jesus says that, they're still shocked. Even though he's saying, do what Abraham did, they're still shocked. We have to hear that. And we have to obey. The third person in this passage, the last one, says, and I think he's picked up on the Abraham quote. What does he say? I will follow you, Lord, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Here is in the echo of Kings, 1 Kings 19:20. This is when Elijah goes to Elijah and throws his robe on him. Remember that story? I'll read it quickly, that verse. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and is with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, which was saying, follow me. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, what? Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turns back, throws a party, this is a big kissing goodbye, kills the animals, burns the yoke, just like leaving his life behind, but also putting a barbecue on, it seems. And then he follows Elijah. Doesn't seem to be a problem. I think Jesus hears the echo of that in his mind. In this person says, he says, no one having put his hand to the plow, I know what you're talking about. And looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This man says, I'm not going to wait to bury my father and mother, but can I at least say goodbye to them? Like Elisha did, from looking at Jesus. Jesus says, no. You're looking back. Persevere. A call that happens 20 years ago, and then you don't hear it again. It's a call that happens every morning of every day. You wake up and Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. God's call to Abraham is paradigmatic for our summons to follow Christ. We are all, by faith, descendants of Abraham. Called to be sojourners in a strange land, homeless in this life, looking for that enduring city to come. Called to be separate from the unrighteous, even when those unrighteous are members of our own family. And we are called to persevere, to keep going until the end. I want us to note just a few things in closing. Note how scripture was used by James and John. Scripture was sort of echoed by the people who wanted to follow Jesus. Yet all of them were misreading it in a particular way. We need to beware of misreading our place and time in the story. You can't woodenly lift stories up and go, here we go, I get to say goodbye. Here we go, I get to bury. Here we go, I get to burn down a Samaritan village. It doesn't work like that. We're forgetting Christ's place, central aspect of the story. We look to him and allow him to work out our role and play where we are in the story. The reason that is important is because we tend to be, like the disciples arguing on the way, who is the greatest, we tend to place ourselves in that position in the story. It's funny that. Here I am, part of this wonderful theodrama that God is working out in my time, in our place. At this time, it's just like the story of Abraham, and I get to play Abraham. The Lord says, no, you're just a donkey. I'm just a donkey. And his toes are paid once. Lord, ride on me as you rode on the donkey entering into Jerusalem, that I may hear the cries of people praising you and not noticing me. Secondly, beware of using scripture to disobey God. That's a good one. Playing commandments off one against another in order to preserve our life and not to lose it. There is always a verse that will get you out of giving up something to follow Christ. That you will find a verse to stop you from obeying another verse somewhere else. And you'll go, wisdom. And all you're doing is avoiding the command, follow me to Jerusalem where I'm about to die. It is that thinking that has got much of the church into the state they are in today, where they can stand up and call evil good and good evil and say, well, we have verses. Christians are very good at quoting scripture back to God in order to disobey him. Trouble is, God knows scripture better than you do. We need to listen to the renewed call. Palm Sunday is a great time to listen to that renewed call. When Jesus entered into that city, he did so after a journey that began with a call to discipleship. And that renewed call is here today. Today, if you hear his voice, today, Jesus says, follow me. He says to each of us, follow me. And what are the foundations for such obedience? Having a high estimation of Christ. Not being ashamed of him and his work in our time and in our place, in our generation. Praying Samuel Workman's prayer, but God, raise in me the estimation of Christ. I am one of his lovers, but I need to grow in my love for Christ. That I may not be ashamed, and therefore I will not fit. Nothing is worse than disobeying Christ. What would it profit me to gain the whole world but lose Christ? And yet, we do it for a modicum of respectability. High estimation of Christ. Second foundation is a low estimation of ourselves. Stop arguing over who's the greatest. Don't be in that argument. Christ is, also ever, the rest of us is just saved by grace. Low estimation of ourselves. Those are foundations for such an obedience that Christ is calling for today in our lives. Lawrence understood, perhaps by chance, the significance of the choice before us this morning. Because remember, it's today, if you hear his voice. Jesus is saying, follow me. Say it to me, he's saying it to all of us. The significance of the choice before us this morning, Lawrence understood. What did he say the consequences was? That last, let me repeat the last verse, line. Bury a man gently if he has lain down and died, but with the walking and talking, conventionally persuasive dead, with bank accounts and insurance policies, don't sympathize or what? You taint the unborn babies. He understood the generational significance of even the dead to bury the dead. As a descendant of Abraham by faith, God's call is not simply for us, but for our children and for our children's children. Abraham could have stayed and buried Terah, his father, but there would have been no Isaac. We could dilly-dally with the world, living a life of outward discipleship, inward compromise,
and we would not be answering the call to follow Christ, and the generational blessing promised would be forfeited. Christ told Abraham to follow him daily. Christ repeats that call to us today. My prayer, our prayer should be that we, like Abraham, and like the great Abraham, the Lord Jesus, who went to the, all the way to the death, may we respond and tread that road less traveled before us. And in doing so, may our children and our children's children be blessed. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would do a mighty work in each of our hearts and minds, that you would raise Christ in the estimation of us, his young lovers. That we would not be ashamed of him and his works, but we would take up our cross daily and follow him. That we willingly lose our lives in order to gain it. But that we would obey that call to homelessness, looking for that enduring city which is to come. That we would obey that call to leave the dead, to bury the dead. And that we would persevere, having put our shoulder to the plow. Father, we are unable to do this in and of ourselves. So we look to you, ask you to do it, and you do it for your own glory, that Christ may be glorified, and that our children and our children's children may rise up and bless you and call you their Father. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.